as we look through the Bible and as we look through the pages of history, aside from the Lord Jesus Christ, it would be hard to find anyone who has done a greater work as a leader of God's people than Moses. There are various activities involved in leading God's people. One person leads five people into close walk with Christ, into a great knowledge of the things of God. Another man leads 10,000 to raise their hands to make a decision. And there may not be five of those 10,000 whose lives really count for the Lord, like the five the one has led. In other words, we cannot compare who is most effective in leading God's people. God only knows. And some of you, God will lead to be leaders of God's people in one way and some in another way. But I trust that every one of you has come here because you feel that God has called you to lead his people in one way or another. And truly, as we look through the Bible and as we look through the pages of history, aside from the Lord Jesus Christ, it would be hard to find anyone who has done a greater work as a leader of God's people than Moses. Now, there are many chapters in the Old Testament telling us about the life of Moses, but there are two chapters in the New Testament that tell us a considerable bit about the most important things in his life. The first of these is Acts 7, where Stephen, speaking before those who were about to kill him, Stephen referred to Moses. And the second is Hebrews 11, describing the great heroes of the faith, in which it tells about what Moses did. And so I would like to speak to you about three aspects of the life of Moses that I think are particularly important in planning your own life. Someone has said that Moses spent 40 years learning to be somebody and 40 years learning to be nobody. And then for 40 years, he effectively served the Lord. Now that statement, like most such statements, is only partially true. But it does call attention to certain aspects of the life of Moses that are stressed in the New Testament. Moses learned to be somebody. Stephen said in his speech before the Sanhedrin that Moses was trained in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. Now God sometimes, when there's a great work to do, sometimes God raises someone up with what to the human being would seem to be no preparation at all. And through that person does a tremendous work. There are such instances, but they are comparatively few. Ordinarily, when God does a work, he trains someone to be thoroughly equipped to handle the problems that will arise in connection with that work. This is particularly evident in the life of Moses. Moses, during 40 years, was recognized as Pharaoh's daughter. It is probable that he led Egyptian armies during that time. It is probable that he directed great building activities. It is probable that he read extensively in the literature of ancient Egypt. He was thoroughly trained as the son of Pharaoh's daughter would be expected to be. Now, as they say, God sometimes does a great work through someone that seems to have no training at all. In fact, sometimes someone who seems to have no more preparation than Balaam's ass is greatly used to the Lord, as Balaam's ass was in turning Balaam away from the path which he was intending to go, and leading Balaam to determine as he went that he would stand true to what the Lord ordered him to do. And the result was that though Balaam didn't go back as the Lord told him to, he went ahead. Nevertheless, he went ahead and stuck to the word of God as he went, and therefore gained no reward but only suffering for it. And Balaam's ass was God's messenger. And God may use one of you with very little training, as he used Balaam's ass. God may, but this is rare. You look at the great workers of history. Moses, of course, thoroughly trained for his work. David, many years of training in various activities before he began his great work for God. The Apostle Paul, thoroughly educated, trained in all the wisdom of the day before he began his great work for God. And when you look at church history, there's no name in ancient church history more revered than that of St. Augustine. And Augustine was thoroughly trained in the wisdom of Greece and Rome before he began the great work to which God called him. Martin Luther was one of the most highly educated men in Germany. When Martin Luther had hidden in the Wartburg from the effort of the emperor to destroy him and decided that he must go back to Wittenberg, where all sorts of crises were developing that only Martin Luther's hand could help. He dressed as a knight and started out because he had to go through the territory of Duke George, who was a fanatical Romanist and would like to destroy Martin Luther. And having to go through that territory, he dressed as a knight so he wouldn't be conspicuous. But on the way, he had to stop for dinner at an inn. And the innkeeper noticed he was reading a book. And he thought it's very strange for a knight to be reading a book. As he sat waiting for his dinner, he was reading this book. And so the knight whispered to the waitress and said, "Glance at what he's looking at." And she glanced and she said, "Some queer marks on the paper. I don't understand what they are. The only thing I've seen that looks at all like them is the marks on a synagogue." And Martin Luther was sitting there reading his Hebrew Bible. And the marvel is that that didn't give him away, because it'd be hard to imagine a knight reading. Imagine him reading the Hebrew Bible. Well, the Bible says that in thy law I will meditate day and night. And Luther was thoroughly trained, and he was constantly studying to improve himself and advance himself in knowledge. John Calvin was thoroughly educated before he began his great work for God. John Wesley was a fellow of Oxford University and highly educated before he began that work which for some centuries produced some of the great leaders of God's people throughout the world. Unfortunately, most of those who today belong to the organizations that were founded following Wesley have departed far from the teachings of the Bible to which Wesley held thoroughly. People speak about Dwight L. Moody, who had little education. And Dwight L. Moody did a tremendous work throughout the world. But when Moody came to select somebody to work alongside of him and to carry on his work after he was gone, he chose R.A. Torrey, graduate of Yale, one who had studied in Germany and was thoroughly educated and trained. And after Moody's death, Reuben Torrey went around the world holding great campaigns at which thousands were brought to the Lord. Ordinarily, the Lord uses instruments that are thoroughly prepared for his work. Moses was trained in all the knowledge of the Egyptians. I had a student once who was a very good friend of mine who later became quite well known and who was our commencement speaker last spring, Dr. Francis Schaeffer. And Francis Schaeffer, before he decided to devote his life to the Lord's work, took some training in mechanical drawing. And he said one day, "Oh, those hours I spent studying mechanical drawing, what a waste. If only I'd gone straight on to study the Bible. And to get the training I'd use in my work." And then after graduation, Francis Schaeffer became assistant to the pastor of a large church for a time, and the time came when they built a new building for a Sunday school building. And Francis Schaeffer was able to see, to study the architect's drawings and understand them in a way I never would, and to make suggestions that added much to the effectiveness of that building. And he said to me, I felt those years I spent studying mechanical drawing were wasted. But he said, the Lord knew what was ahead. The Lord led me through that. And the Lord prepared me for that work. God wants you to give your best for God. He wants us to be sound in the faith. But he doesn't want us to be all sound. He wants us to be good. But he wants us to be good for something. And so as you take up the study of Greek and Hebrew, for many of you it will be a struggle. It will be a hard job. But those who have carried it through testify that the increased understanding of God's word that it gave you, the ability to deal with new problems as they meet them, even if they seem unpleasant to them as they face them, was worth every minute of the time and effort that it took. Now, in the way we are set up here now, some of you face a problem. Shall you begin Greek and Hebrew now and do your work in 3 years? Or shall you take Greek this year and take Hebrew next year and spread your work over 4 years? And with the inflation and the increasing costs of everything, a very great number find it necessary to spread over 4 years. But it's hard to know until you've tackled those languages just what you want to do in that regard. I think of two opposite extremes. I think of one fellow who came here, and as we looked at his college schedule and his marks, we said it will surely take him 4 years to complete his work. Just take one language. And so he took Greek, started on a four-year basis, but he went to the Hebrew classes. And he went to the Hebrew class and did the work. And after a few weeks, we found that he was doing top work in both Greek and Hebrew. And so he was then permitted to sign up for Hebrew. And he did his work in 3 years and did outstanding work. Now, if he had, as we advised him to do, postponed his Hebrew till the second year, he would have been obliged to spend 4 years to get his work, because there would be no way to make that up and still get through. You need Hebrew for your last 2 years of work. On the other hand, there was one fellow who came here, and he said he had good marks in college. College is different, so it's hard for us to tell from the college marks what kind of work you'll do. And in addition to that, many people in college do not have much motivation. They're studying this and that and the other thing, and they don't see a great deal of purpose in it. And then they get here, and they're studying the Word of God, and they should be able to see how everything they get here is going to enter into making their lives count for God. And they do work of a different caliber altogether than they did in college. So it's hard for us to advise. But this fellow came with good marks from college, and we said, oh, you can do it in 3 years. And so he started Greek and Hebrew. And then after he had gone on for a few weeks, he found that he was flunking in both languages. But he said, I'm doing better in Hebrew than Greek, so I'll drop the Greek. Now that, I think, is foolish, because it is good to get the Greek foundation first if you have to take them in a certain order. You can do it the other way, but it's better that way. And so after a few weeks, he dropped his Greek, but then he was so far behind in Hebrew that at the end of the semester, he failed his Hebrew. And who knows, if he'd only started with Greek and worked hard in it, he might have done a good work in Greek and then taken Hebrew the next year. So don't be in too much hurry deciding about that matter. If possible, do what the first man I said did. But above all, get to Greek solid. If you want to try both of them now, get the Greek solid. And if you have to neglect the Hebrew and have to drop it, it's better to get one of them solid the first year, and that should be Greek, than it is to get a smattering of both. Get your Greek solid. If you can get the Hebrew too, fine. Do it in 3 years. But it's too bad to have to tie yourself down in the first year as to what you're going to do. But under our basis, it is possible. It is impossible to avoid it, because there is the matter that our last 2 years of work built on both languages. Now, of course, there are seminaries that believe that God is a symbol for ethical value, and the purpose that we have is to try to do good in the world, and we'll find some good things in the Bible, but there's an awful lot of junk in it, so we're not particularly concerned about it. And if those college, those institutions even require any Greek or Hebrew, why, you could just as well take it your last semester, because you don't use it in your work anyway. But that's not the way here. We get a foundation in the languages, and then we learn to look at the Bible with the languages in mind and see exactly what it means, and then we take what it means in different sections, and we put it together and compare Scripture with Scripture, and we learn to interpret the Bible so that we're not parroting what people have said in past days or what some other person has said. But as new problems develop, we want our graduates to be able to go to the Word of God and study the relevant passages with which they should all be already be familiar from their general study of the Bible, and see exactly what God's answer is to new problems as they develop that you can't find in books, because previous people have not faced those particular problems. Come into your presence this morning with thanksgiving for all your goodness to us in the past. We thank you for the health and strength you've given each of us, for the ability to live our lives, to undertake, to do your will. And we pray, our Father, during this chapel service, we may be very conscious of your presence, that you will show yourself with power in our hearts and in our minds, and draw us to our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask in our Savior's name. Amen. This morning I would like to call your attention to the first sentence in the great prayer that our Lord Jesus Christ gave when he was in the upper room there shortly before his sacrifice. In verse 3 of John 17, he said, "Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God. Life. Young people, as they look forward to their lives, that is an important subject, life. What is my life going to be? Where shall I spend it? What shall I do? Unfortunately, the great mass of people just sort of drift along. What comes next? What influences happen to come into their lives? They perhaps consider their natural desires. They feel a strong urge in this direction or that. But by the time they are 10 years older, they will realize that a great many of these urges, even if very strong, were very temporary. And that which seemed tremendously attractive can easily become actually repellent after a space of time. These natural desires are not a full and sufficient basis on which to plan one's life, though they certainly enter in to one's consideration. Many look further forward, so much further. What is my objective in life? Is it to get money? Few consciously say it that way, but with many that is a very strong element. They plan, how can I get the most money? I think the great majority of people take what they get and spend it as they come. Some work for fame. To most of us, that seems rather distant. We don't think particularly about a desire for fame. And yet, actually, what that represents is a very real factor with most of us. The desire to be well thought of. How easy it is for most of us to be shifted this way or that because somebody looks askance at this. We think somebody looked down on us if we do that. We're greatly affected by other people's attitudes. And yet few of us would sit down and think out carefully what we plan to do in life with that as an objective, though it enters in to some extent with most everybody. People consider all sorts of factors in planning what they shall do, what the next step shall be. But Jesus said that this is eternal life, that they may know thee, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. How easy it is for us to overlook the most important factor of all, God and his will. The story is told of a sailboat a couple of centuries ago, which got into difficulties. And trouble began to come. They threw over part of the baggage, and then they threw the rest of the baggage, and then they struck the sails. They did everything they could. And finally, the captain turned to a woman passenger, and he said, "I've done everything I can." He said, "All we can do is to look to God for help." And she said, "Oh, has it come to that? Has it come to the point where we must look to God? If our lives are to be worthwhile, that should not be the last consideration, but the first." How easy it is for us to be affected and influenced by the little things that come along, by the small things, by the people we happen to be next to, that we happen to know, or that we happen to come into contact with, and to forget the greatest factor of all, the factor of God, his power, his purposes, and his will. I think it is good for us often to think, to stop and think about how tremendous God's power is. We look at this tremendous universe that he has made. Oh, it's wonderful what man has done. We have made a ship that can fly, and we have sent it up far up into the sky, and it has flown around there and come back and landed on the very spot of earth from which it started. What a tremendous advance we've made. We have taken a rocket ship and we have fired it out, and after some years it has passed right near Jupiter and Saturn and sent back pictures. Isn't it tremendous what we've done? And yet, if you would think of yourself as wanting to go from here to San Francisco and compare it with someone wanting to reach the utmost part of the universe that is visible to us through our telescopes, and you would think then of what we have done in sending something to take pictures as far as Saturn and compare it with a trip from here to San Francisco, I don't know whether it would mean you'd made two steps on the way or only one. I haven't figured up the exact mathematics of it. But it is tiny what man has accomplished in comparison with the utter vastness of this universe that God has created. When I was in college, we had a man from Vanderbilt University spoke to us in chapel, and he began with an illustration. He said, this universe is like a great flywheel, 50 miles in diameter, going round and round and round, 1,000 revolutions a minute. And he said, man is like a little fly on the outer rim of it. And he said, the fly thinks that the flywheel was made for the fly. Well, that's the situation of man apart from God. It's silly of us, on a little planet way off in the outskirts of the universe, doing what seem tremendous things to us, and yet very tiny in relation to the vastness of what God controls. Aside from God's revelation, to think that we matter at all. Aside from God's plan, to think that we are of any importance. Oh, the tremendous vastness of God's grace. And yet there's the opposite extreme. There's the intricacy of this creation that God has made. When I was in college, I took an elementary course in botany. And they had, I remember, a picture of a leaf. And they had a description of its various parts. And they said the leaf contains small, very small apertures. So small that you have to have a microscope to see them, to let air and water in and out. They called them stomata. And they said, these tiny apertures you can only see with a microscope. What they said, someone might ask, how can a molecule of water get through one of these tiny apertures? And the book said, if you think of a tiny molecule of water as being like a person, and he sees one of these stomata, it would look just as wide to that molecule as an opening 4 miles wide would look to one of us. We simply cannot understand the intricacy of the universe God has created, the tiny part that he controls so minutely. During the French Revolution, it is said that a man stood up in the Chamber of Deputies and said, if there is a God, I challenge him to strike me dead. And the people were shocked. Of course, they all were outspoken atheists. They declared there was no God. But yet, in the back of their head, they kind of wondered. And they stood there. They sat there, wondering what would happen. And he drew out his watch and he said, if there's a God of the universe, he said, I give him 3 minutes to strike me dead. And there was a hush and everyone was quiet. And after 5 minutes, they let out their breath and gasped and said, oh, well, there's no God anyway. But the next day, it is said, as he was on his way to a meeting, a little insect flew into his eye. And he died in agony within a couple of days from the effect of the poison that it put in. Somebody has said, God didn't have to waste a thunderbolt to kill him. In contrast to the power of God and to his greatness, think of the shortness of human life. Millions upon millions of people born, reproduce and die and disappear. Like the grass that the wind passes over and the place knows it no more. How many generations have there been since the time of Noah? At least 100. Can you go back 3 of them and die and disappear? Like the grass that the wind passes over and the place knows it no more. How many generations have there been since the time of Noah? At least 100. Can you go back 3 of them in your knowledge of your ancestry? People are tremendously interested to know where they come from. What are their roots? Well, you had 2 parents. You had 4 grandparents whom you may or may not have known. You had 8 great-grandparents, and there are very few of us who have known more than 1 or 2, if any, of our great-grandparents. You had 8 great-grandparents. That's just 3 generations back out of at least 100. And out of those 8 great-grandparents, how many of them could you even name? How many of them could you tell where they lived, when they were born, what their occupation was, anything about their life? And humanly speaking, we'll all be the same. The wind passes over, and it is gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more. Apart from God, what meaning do our lives have anyway? But what a contrast, human frailty, to the picture that the Scripture gives of God. I'm just going to read a couple of verses merely from the 40th chapter of Isaiah. Typical of dozens of verses that might be read from the Scripture. Chapter 40, verse 18. To whom then will you compare God? What image will you compare him to? Verses 22 to 24. He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the earth than he blows on them and they wither, and a whirlpool sweeps them away like chaff. And verse 28, do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. This is eternal life, to know God. This is life that is worthwhile on this earth, to know God. How foolish to plan our lives. How foolish to think of the events of our days and to leave out of consideration the most important factor of all: God's power, God's will, God's purposes. If our lives are to be such as they should be, we do not need simply to look forward and say, I trust in years to come, I will accomplish God's will. We can start right now, and we should, thinking, how can we truly know God today? How can we live as in his presence today? Oh, we're so conscious of other people when we're with them. But are we equally conscious of God? After my first year in seminary, I went out to New Mexico to a little mining town. And there I tried to build up a small chapel. And I remember one day as I walked along, a young fellow happened to come along, and we got to talking. And he said a few rather innocuous curse words. They would probably be thought of as nothing today. They were not among the worst by any means of that time. And then he happened to mention to, he asked me what I was doing, and I told him I was preaching in the chapel. Oh, he says, excuse me for what I said. He felt so bad to think that in my presence he had uttered these words and I was preaching. I don't know how many would have a feeling like that anymore today. I remember one time there where I went to a house where there was a grizzled elderly miner with a wife and rather large family, and I called the house and I had a visit with them for maybe 15 minutes, and they were quite friendly, and we didn't get very far. It was just really my first contact with them, trying to establish a friendly relationship. And then I left them and went on. And the next day I was visiting with one of the most active members of the little church, who was a good friend of these people. And she said to me, she said, after you left the house, she said, the young girl there came over to see me. And she said, oh, she says, the minister dropped in at our house yesterday. And she said he was there for 15 minutes. And she said the minute he left, she says, Dad let out a string of profanity and obscenity. He talked for, went on for about 5 minutes. He said, that's the longest time I've gone without swearing in 30 years. Why should my presence make that much difference? Well, it did then. I don't know whether it would today. Our country has degenerated. I think there's no doubt in these years. But every one of us is greatly affected by the people in whose presence we are. How are you affected by the knowledge that you are in God's presence? Do you realize at every moment of every day, at every step, that he is thoroughly aware of what you're doing, of what you're planning, of your tiniest thought? God is aware of it. God is interested in it. Do you take him into consideration in everything that you undertake to do? Nothing is too difficult for God if it is truly his purpose. There's nothing that man can be sure of doing if he's undertaking it in his own strength without the power of God being with him to help him. Are we planning our lives not merely for the future, but day by day in the consciousness of God's presence? Are we aware of his constant interest, of his constant love for us, of his desire at each point that we shall do that which is right, and that he will do that which is best for us. Are we aware of his constant love and of his tremendous power? And then I think another very important aspect of our consciousness of God's power and of his presence is our realization that if we are truly doing our best to serve him, if we are truly seeking to live in his presence, and things go wrong, we meet difficulties we can't overcome, we come into circumstances that just wreck the plans we've made, that bring us pain and misery and suffering for which we can see no sensible reason, have we so learned through the time to live in the presence of God as to realize that even this is part of his plan for our development, of his plan? We may not see how it works out, but it may be impossible we can truly understand it in this life. But do we, in whatever comes, be so conscious of God's power, of his plan, of his continuing love, that we accept what comes with joyfulness, praising him, that we know that he is interested at every step of the way? Oh, it is easy in our considerations day by day to leave out of account the most important factor of all. Now, of course, how are we to know what his will is? I've known people who jump to conclusions. Oh, of course, God wants me to do this. This is what God wants me to do. This is what he doesn't want me to do. And they become very certain of God's leading at a point after point. And when it doesn't work out, they become terribly discouraged. Now, God did lead the apostles that way. We know that. We know that at the beginning of the spread of Christianity, it was like a tiny flame. And God protected that flame in a very special way until it would spread and become a big fire. But during the ages since, God has permitted in region after region that there would be tremendous Christian testimony, tremendous Christian leadership, and then that the forces of evil would overcome it, and areas in which there were thousands of churches have become so utterly anti-Christian that there's hardly a trace left of the once great Christian influence in those areas. After the little flame has spread this way, God has not always planned that it should be successful, but he has planned that many in each of these areas should develop exactly as he wanted them to develop. We don't know God's plan for our nation. It looks bad when you look at the way the forces of evil are advancing and spreading. Just during these last few days, we constantly hear how it was the fundamentalists that killed the president of Egypt. It was the fundamentalists that killed him. Occasionally they say the Muslim fundamentalists. Christianity Today had a big title on one of its covers recently, Unmasking Jerry Falwell's Moral Majority. Well, you look at the title there and you think, oh, this awful fellow, Jerry Falwell, this terrible moral minority, and the liberals are trying to make it look as if the attempt to stand for morality in government was something like what has happened in Egypt just now. The forces of evil do everything they can to try to destroy Christian witness and Christian testimony. God has his plan. He may give us a tremendous revival. It may be that we will go the way many sections of the world have gone in the past. We don't know what his plan is, but we know that he wants each one of us to live in his presence and to be conscious of it step by step. And the way to learn what his will is for us is through the revelation that he has given us. He wants us to study his word, to learn its principles, and to learn to know from the word what his purpose is for us. He speaks to us through the word. We speak to him in prayer. We need both way communication. Are you conscious of him at every step? Oh, it may seem very easy now to be conscious of God's presence. You're spending your life studying now, studying his word, preparing yourself for his service. But every one of you is going to have temptations, problems, difficulties. And the sad thing is that in a group of this size, if the Lord tarries, we know there will be people who will be led astray into lives that will accomplish little for God, and often led astray by the smallest factor. God wants us to live constantly in knowledge of his presence, to avail ourselves of the power that he so wants to make available to us, and to be content with the results that might come, because we know that he is in control and his purposes are better than ours. Let's pray. God our Father, we thank you for the scriptural assurance that you exist, that you are powerful, that you are interested in each one of us. And, oh, our God, we know it's your desire that we live as in your presence, that we realize your power, your wonderful purposes. Oh, God, help us to bow in adoring worship of our Savior, of him who gave his life that we might be saved. Help us to bow in adoring worship of the majesty of the triune God. And help us day by day and step by step to live in your presence, putting you first in all things and carrying out, as far as we can ascertain them from the word, your purposes for each one of us. We ask in Jesus' name. Help us to learn, to know, and to have the power and the ability to serve our Savior effectively. Oh, our God, help us to sharpen the instruments we have that they may accomplish your purposes. And, oh, God, help us never to become conceited with what we know. How often those who know little become tremendously conceited and take an attitude that cuts down their effectiveness. Help us to realize that all that we can learn is but a thimbleful in the great sea of knowledge. But, oh, our God, you can use that thimbleful if we are truly devoted to Christ. Help us, our Father, to realize how Jesus gave his life on the cross and what he suffered for us, that we might be saved through him. Help us, our Father, to determine that we will devote everything to him and will make our lives count to the very utmost for him. And, oh, our God, we pray for the students here that each may grow in his knowledge of how to present truth effectively, both in writing and in speaking, that each may be willing to profit by advice given instead of feeling proud of what he's already attained and not seeing the importance of the advice given. Oh, our God, help us, each one, to learn to present the truth we have in a way that God will use mightily for his glory. Be with us during this year, our Father, and help us to make it a year of real progress for our sake. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.